We've been studying several weeks on the Holy Spirit, and we went through several different units so far. We talked about what God is, and that God is more of a title, a descriptive title, than it is a name, because we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and those three form what we call the Trinity. Now, is the word Trinity listed, found anywhere in the Bible? Pardon? No, it's not. Is the concept of the Trinity found in the Bible? Yes, it is. We find several references to the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verses, we can go back to Jesus's great, what's called the Great Commission, and find the concept of the Holy of the Trinity in that particular passage. Can somebody read Matthew 28:18-19 for me? Let's see. I don't have somebody. Let's get Tyler. Can you read that for me, Tyler? Matthew 28. The last three verses, 18 through 20.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
So in that one verse, we have all three mentioned. And so the concept of the Trinity is described in that single verse. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where it makes them equal. It seems to make them equal. We have other passages that talk to us about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And throughout this particular study, we talked about the Father, we described the Father. We talked about the Son, we described the Son, and now we're talking about the Spirit, and we're trying to describe the Spirit. And we talked about the Spirit as being, if you recall, that the Spirit is a person, that the Spirit has a will, and that the Spirit has work to do. And we know that last Sunday we talked about the Spirit making decisions. He made decisions on who to give what gift to. When the apostles laid their hands on a person to pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the apostle didn't decide who got what gift to pass on. The Holy Spirit made that decision on what gift was needed at that particular congregation, or that particular location, and that gift was what was passed on when the apostles laid their hands on it. The Holy Spirit made that decision. So we can see that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that He makes decisions. He's a person, and that He has will. He's a person, and that He has work to do. Jesus told us about sending the Comforter, and what would the Comforter do whenever He got here? Remember, Jesus said, "Unless I go away, the Comforter won't come. But whenever I go away, the Comforter, I'll send the Comforter." And what's the Comforter going to do? What did the Comforter do for the apostles? Pardon? It brought them into all truth, but in particular, the Holy Spirit reminded them of all the things that Jesus had taught them over the 3 years. And I don't know how you guys are, but whenever I was in college, by the time I got to the end of 5 years of college, what I'd learned in my first year, some of that I didn't remember. And I think that was the way that the apostles were. They're humans. And their memory wasn't perfect. But the Holy Spirit reminded them, brought them into remembrance of all the things that Jesus did and said. And that's how they were able to do that. And then He taught them more things. Jesus said, there's some things you're not ready for yet. But when the Comforter comes, He'll teach you. He'll bring you into all truth, like Wilbert said. So the Holy Spirit had work to do. And His work was to guide the apostles in their teachings and in their writings. And that was the work that He had to do. So we talked about the Holy Spirit, and now we're getting into a situation where the Holy Spirit, last Sunday, Let me see if I can find a, go up a time or two. Last Sunday, we talked about the Holy Spirit confirms. He confirmed the Word of God being spoken, this was true of Jesus. The Word being spoken was from God. And that was confirmed through the miracles being performed. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Luke writes, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." So the miracles that Jesus did confirmed that he was speaking for God. In fact, if you recall, early on in Acts, whenever the Sanhedrin is trying to stomp out the church early, and Peter and John were arrested, and the Sanhedrin were talking about them. They're talking about miracles that was done. They said they can't argue that a miracle was done. But what did Gamaliel say whenever the Sanhedrin wanted to kill John and Peter? What did Gamaliel say, Paul's instructor? What was one of his famous statements that Gamaliel made?
If it was a man, he'll go away on his own, but if it's from God,
you
can't fight it.
Yeah, we'll find ourselves fighting against God if it's from God. If it's a man, he said, don't you remember? There was a guy that came up and he led a lot of people away, and whenever he was killed, it kind of went away. And another guy, the same thing happened. Another person who was supposedly the Messiah came out, and the same thing happened to him. He got killed, and his disciples kind of just wandered away. And he said, if this is something from man, the same thing is going to happen. We don't need to worry about it. But if it's from God, and we do this, we're going to find ourselves fighting against God. And that was what Gamaliel said. So the Holy Spirit, the miracles that the Holy Spirit allowed the apostles to do were done to confirm the Word of God. And it was the same thing through his apostles. The same thing was true about the apostles. In Mark 16:20, Mark writes, "And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them and confirming the Word with signs following." So they saw the signs and miracles that they did confirm that they were from God, and this was something that the Holy Spirit allowed them to do the signs and those signs confirmed that they were actually from God, because a lot of things they could not argue with. The people couldn't argue with them that there was a miracle done, and the miracles done then were different than the so-called miracles we see done today. What was the differences between the miracles then and the so-called miracles that we see today? What's the major difference? Yeah, the miracles today, the miracles then happened immediately. When Jesus told the lame person who was let down by four men through the ceiling to get up and walk, what happened? He got up and walked, carried his bed out, didn't he? When Peter and John told the lame person, "Silver and gold, we don't have any up, but what we have, we'll freely give you. Rise and walk." He jumped up and started walking, jumping and dancing. And he was happy, and it was immediate. And the so-called miracles we see today don't happen like that. Go ahead, Wilbert.
Another key component of that is that the person that was healed was known by everyone.
Exactly.
Some stranger, somebody that came in on the bus and miraculously healed and left afterwards.
Right, exactly. And that's a major thing. Benny Hinn has been in the healing business for decades, and he was exposed one time and what was happening. What he was doing was having his aides find somebody who's coming in like me on a cane, using a cane, and having a little bit of a hard time walking, putting them in a wheelchair and bringing them up front in a wheelchair, and then whenever he'd lay his hands on them, he'd tell them to get up and walk. Well, the people there thought the person was in a wheelchair and couldn't walk. The person could walk all the time. It was just it was more of an illusion than it was a miracle. And that's what the deal is today with modern day miracles. They're illusions, and they have no bearing in the truthfulness of miracles that was done by the apostles and the people who the apostles laid their hands on. But anyway, the Holy Spirit confirmed that the word spoken by the apostles was from God because of the miracles that he allowed the people to do. Go ahead, Charles.
Kind of when you think about how people use miracles today, it's mostly for showmanship. It kind of makes you think of Simon the Sorcerer and his purpose for wanting to have the ability that the apostles have.
Yeah.
It's kind of what you see there in the theatricalness. It's not for the purpose of bringing the word, because it's for the glorification mostly of the person doing it.
And that's a real good point. My mother-in-law had rheumatoid arthritis, and when she died, she weighed 65 pounds. And she was nothing but just the skeleton with skin stretched over it. And yet, I'd seen her buy these miracle handkerchiefs that Garner Ted Armstrong was selling, and buying these prayer hands. And she'd lay her hands on the TV thinking that she's going to get healed, because that's what Garner Ted Armstrong told her, you know, through his programs as he was preaching. And what did that finally do to her whenever she wasn't healed? What do you think that her attitude toward God was? That there was nothing to it, that there was no God, because Garner Ted heals all these other people. Why isn't she healed when she buys the same handkerchief and the same prayer hands and lays her hands on the TV and why isn't she healed? And that was a real problem for her and for her family too, because of that. And that, you're right, Charles. They do that for their own aggrandizement. They are for their own economic benefits. And you know, I don't know how many millions of dollars they made by selling prayer hands and miracle handkerchiefs and all this sort of stuff, and yet none of that worked because it wasn't real. Sometimes a person who believed in it so strongly might feel an incremental benefit for the first few days, and then it wears off and they're right back to where they were. But that wasn't the case of the miracles that was being performed by the apostles. They were true extra natural miracles. They weren't something that was natural. They were miracles, and it allowed the Holy Spirit to confirm the word that was being spoken to them was the word of God. And then last week we started talking about the Holy Spirit convicts us. In John chapter 16, beginning in verse 9 through 11. Charles, can you pick that up for me? John 16, 9 through 11. Actually, pick up verse 8.
When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see him no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Okay, so here Jesus is talking, and he says, I'm going to send you somebody, and when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment today? Through his word. Through the word, through the written word. This is what he does. He allowed, he caused the apostles and the other writers to write down the written word. And through this written word, we find ourselves convicted of sin. Because in this word, it says, don't commit adultery. And if we commit adultery, we find ourselves convicted of sin. In this word, it says, don't murder. And if we murder, we find ourselves convicted of sin. In this word, it tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if we on purpose forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we're convicted of sin because of that. In this word, it tells us that we need to pray. In this word, it tells us that we need to do all the things that we do. We need to sing, and we need to offer, and we need to study. And we need to go make fruit. We need to go make other Christians. And he convicts us through this word. And that's how we're convicted. We're convicted because of our unbelief in Jesus. We're condemned because of our unbelief in Jesus. And righteousness can be obtained through faith because Jesus has gone to heaven. And last week we stopped on judgment is sure. Now, we can find out that judgment is sure, can't we? And how do we know that? How do we know that judgment is certain? The Bible tells us so. We can go into my favorite passage in Paul's right. Paul has a lot of good things he wrote about, but my particular favorite passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verses 13 and going on through verse 18, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you saw not even as others which have no hope. And then he goes on and tells us that there's going to be, Jesus is going to come down, Jesus is going to come, and those that are asleep in Jesus, those that are in the graves are going to be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up in the air, and we're going to remain with Jesus forever there in the air. Jesus tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us there's going to be a judgment. Over and over and over he tells us there's going to be a judgment. Peter talks about the judgment. And John in Revelation, if we were to summarize the book of Revelation in one phrase, what would be a good summary of the book of Revelation in one phrase? We have won. Jesus Christ has won. Jesus has defeated Satan. He's defeated death. We have won. The battle is already over. The battle is already ended. And it's to me, it's like if we look at Revelation and really study Revelation, it's like I told somebody one time, it's like the people in the army that are overseas, or whenever I was on a fire, and there's a football game that I may have been interested in, but I didn't get to watch it while I was on the fire. But when I got off the fire, I watched it. What was already done? The winners were already known, weren't they? The winners were already known. The losers were already known. And this is the thing, this is what the book of Revelation lets us know. Jesus Christ is won. We are the winners. Satan is defeated. Death is defeated. And there's life everlasting for those that are in Jesus Christ. And so judgment is certain, and the Holy Spirit has told us this. He's told us this over and over and over. He told us this when he calls Paul to pen that thing, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. He confirmed it when he called Peter to pen the things he talks about the earth burning up with a fervent heat, being destroyed. He confirmed it when he called John to write the Revelation and he allowed John to remember what he saw in his vision, to write that revelation. The thing is, we've won. The battle is over. Satan has been defeated. Death has been defeated. And we've won. And that's the thing that we can keep in mind. So the Holy Spirit convicts us that judgment is certain. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. We will be, judgment is going to be certain. The Holy Spirit converts. To be converted, we have to be born of the Spirit. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, talking to Nicodemus, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How in the world," of course I'm kind of paraphrasing this, "how in the world can a person go back and be born again when he's old? How can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, Truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, how are we born by water? What's he talking about here?
Baptism.
Now, some of our religious friends would say he's talking about the water that was that's in our mother's our womb, and when that water burst, that's the water he's talking about. But this is not the water he's talking about, because he's talking about being born again, not the first time. And he says we're born of water, the water of baptism, and then we're born of the Spirit. How can we be born of the Spirit? Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and for the remissions of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we're going to get into that gift of the Holy Spirit here in another few weeks, and that's one of the things that's going to be a little bit more interesting, I think. There's probably going to be some different opinions on that, and that's okay. We're going to work through those opinions. I don't have any problem at all with a person who has a different opinion, and we're going to try to work through those things. But here, Jesus clearly says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you're not saved. How can a man? He says, and Jesus answered him, said, "Except be more born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So we're going to talk a little bit about that born of the Spirit thing later on. But this is something that we want to talk about today. How does the Holy Spirit aid in our conversion today? Did the Holy Spirit come to you and tell you in your mind that you needed to be go to the church and be baptized? No, he didn't, did he? He aids in our conversion today because of the Word. Doesn't the Word tell us how to be converted? Doesn't the Word that the Holy Spirit caused the apostles to write tell us how to be converted? It tells us we need to believe, or we need to hear. What do we need to hear? What do we need to hear in particular, Tyler? Okay.
So here in this verse in John 3, where it says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Holy Spirit," is that an argument used, saying that baptism isn't necessarily?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you well.
With the conjunction "and" there between water and of the Spirit, is that something used as an argument saying that baptism isn't necessarily for the remission of sins, or we're not baptized into the Spirit?
Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit. That conjunction ties them together, doesn't it? Doesn't that conjunction tie them together?
In some logical sense, but I'm asking, do others use it as, well, it's listed them as twice, so it would be separate? Have you ever heard that?
I've never heard that before. If we go back to Acts chapter 2 again in verse 38, because I want to point that up. I could bring it up on the screen real fast. In fact, let me see if I can bring it up on the screen real fast, because I want to show you something. Yeah, go ahead, Will.
I think the example that we have, I think it's Acts chapter 19, where the disciples were discovered who had not been baptized according to the New Testament pattern. They only knew John, because they had received the baptism of repentance. But they were baptized in Christ.
Right. And why was that? Okay. Getting back to your answer there, or your question, Tyler, let's take a look at verse 38. It says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Now, we understand that the "and" in that particular place there tells us that it combines, is a conjunction, and it combines repentance and baptism. Is that correct? But let's take a look at the rest of that verse. Every one of you in the name of Christ for what? For forgiveness of sins? And then look at this. Look at that word right there, "and." And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it ties them both together. So when we get forgiveness of sin, somehow we get a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about that later on. So exactly what does this gift of the Holy Spirit mean? We're going to deal with that in a later argument, in a later discussion. But the point is here that those conjunctions, the conjunction repent and be baptized, ties together repentance and baptism. You have to, if you do one, you have to do the other. You can't break them apart. And whenever whenever it says forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that conjunction ties them both together. If one happens, then the other happens. Now then, let's go back to our lesson that we were on. And let's see if I can't get it back up where we're at. Yeah. I thought I was going to be real smart and be able to pull that up, but for some reason it's not pulling up. But anyway, here in Acts, in John, he says something the same way. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So I think the conjunction there ties them both together.
Agreed. My question, I guess, I'm being told, was not very clear, so I apologize. Is it necessarily something that people use and have seen? I was just coming at it from a curiosity side of the argument against being baptized. Here, do they see this as, or could use this as, two different steps?
Yeah, I think sometimes that they do use it as different steps. They use it to John's baptism.
Right. It wasn't the baptism into Jesus.
Right.
It was a preparation for Jesus.
Yeah.
Is what that was. And I think people have a hard time separating that baptism from the other.
Yeah.
And so because they didn't do it into Jesus, they had to have the Holy Spirit separately.
Okay.
Where the others, it's an automatic. If you're baptized into Jesus Christ, the Spirit is a result of that.
Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Of the 3,000 people that were baptized in Acts chapter 2:38, Acts chapter 2:39, 40, 41, we know 3,000 people were baptized. How many of those spoke in tongues? How many people are speaking in tongues on how many people are speaking in tongues on Pentecost Day? 12 people. In what tongues were they speaking? Exactly. They were speaking.
It was a miracle that was designed to further the God's gospel and make it easier for the people around to understand.
Right, exactly.
It was there for a purpose.
It was there for purpose.
The time that they talk about speaking in tongues is of the apostles.
In fact, we were told what tongues they spoke in.
Right.
There's 11 different languages, I think, that list that they spoke in. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive for the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And there's no record of any of the people baptized that day speaking in tongues, is there? There's no record of that. Now, when do we see other people speaking in tongues? Cornelius's situation, and Cornelius was baptized, and we're going to get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit later on. But we see Cornelius speaking in tongues in his household. We see people that have the Holy Spirit have the apostles lay their hands on them speaking in tongues, and so just because we have that Peter tells us that Jesus tells us that we need to be born of the water and of the Spirit, and Peter tells us that repent and be baptized and we'll receive the gift of the Holy remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean we're going to have a miraculous power of the Holy Spirit because we're baptized. And that miraculous power of the Holy Spirit comes when? When did that miraculous power of the Holy Spirit come upon people? It came upon people two ways. What were the two ways? Pardon? Laying on the hands of the apostles. And what was the second way?
Given by God.
Given by God. Whenever they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that's how those miraculous gifts are given. We know in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 1 and 2, if you take a good close look at Acts chapter 1 and 2 and really follow it through, you'll find there's only 12 men that the Holy Spirit led on them that day. And those 12 men were speaking in tongues, speaking in languages on Pentecost when they were preaching. Then we find Cornelius and his household being able to speak in tongues, the Holy Spirit laying on them. And what was that reason for? Why did Cornelius and his household get that particular, how that particular thing happened to them? There was no other way the Jews would ever be convinced that a Gentile could be a child of God. There had to be something spectacular, something particularly impossible for any other thing, that any other way to happen, for them to be convinced that Gentiles could could be children of God just like the Jews were. And that was the reason for that. We're going to get into that later on too. But here, getting back to our lesson this morning, John says that, quoting Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this happens at the same time. When you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is what the Holy Spirit converts us. But the Holy Spirit doesn't convert us outside the Word. He converts us inside the Word. The Word tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin, just like the prophecies were told. The Word tells us that Jesus lived as the son of a carpenter for 30 years. And then it tells us that he started his mission, and his mission lasted 3 years. And the Word tells us that he was horribly treated by the Jews. They trumped up charges so that they could get him crucified. And the Word tells us that he died. And the Word tells us that he was resurrected again on the third day. And the Word tells us that he was seen for 40 days by up to 500 people. And the Word tells us that he ascended back into heaven, and now he sits on the right hand of God. And because of all that, we can be converted. We can be converted as Christians today because of what's in this Bible. And a person who tells me that he was converted because the Holy Spirit spoke to him and told him that he or she was saved. That's not what we find happening. This is not the way the Holy Spirit converts people. The Holy Spirit converts people using what's written, the written word. And we want to make sure that that's absolutely certain. But John goes on to say, to quote Jesus, saying, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so it's important for us to understand that we have a spiritual side. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. Any other points on this? Because this is a real important thing we need to understand. Go ahead, Wilbert.
I just think in answer to Tyler's question, people read the scriptures with a predetermined bias. They read that bias into the scriptures as they read them. It's just like Acts 2:38, such a good passage. Studying with people and ask them, okay, so what does this mean? Does this mean that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Or does it mean that he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized? And people will say, it means he that believeth and is saved will be baptized. But what does it say? And they'll go through it and look at it. It's just that bias, that mindset that they have that blinds them to the truth of being able to read the scriptures and understand.
Right. And that's an important point. One of the things that I'm concerned about myself is that bias that I may have, that I want to make sure that I don't have a bias myself. And that's why I encourage discussion in my Bible classes. If somebody has an opposing point of view, I want to hear it, because I want to go to heaven and I don't want to be teaching anything wrong. And this is something that's important. So as we go through this class, and we will have opposing points in a while, and I want to hear those opposing points and opposing arguments, because that's important for us to understand. We don't want to have a bias that's built in that we can't see things that we need to see. Back whenever I was growing up, I knew people that still plowed with mules, and they had blinders on the mules, and the reason for it is they didn't want the mules to be distracted. They couldn't see their peripheral vision wasn't there. They could only see what was in front of them. And so that the mules were able to be more easily managed. And sometimes we have blinders on ourselves. We don't see right. And we don't see the things. We don't need to have blinders on. We need to study the Word of God and find out what it says for us. If my belief is not what the Word of God says, what I do? I change. And if I'm teaching something that's not in the Word of God, what do I need to do? Repent, first of all, from teaching that, and then change my. And that's real critical that we need to understand that we're going to have to do these things that God tells us to do. Our conversion comes through the word that the Spirit revealed to us through the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13, Paul says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, and ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise." So our conversion comes through the word that God, that the Holy Spirit caused the apostles to write down, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So we are our conversion. The Holy Spirit converts us today through the Word of God. And that's how we're converted. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to somebody and tell me, "Well, you need to go read this book and believe this book." The Holy Spirit tells me, teaches me, and converts me through the Word of God that was protected, that was given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, protected throughout the ages. That's the second, Bill? Okay. We're going to stop here and pick it up next Sunday morning, right, at this particular place.